Please stand for the reading of God's word. Today's passage is coming from Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Thank you. You may be seated.
The great wisdom of Jesus Christ is seen throughout the Gospels. And yet what stands out even more than the wisdom is the simplicity of his ministry. We're taken back by the fact that he longs to feed the multitudes and ministers them in a very physical and tangible way. That his ministry goes into the depth of the heart and yet remains strangely simplistic. We come in the book of Matthew and we're struck by the fact that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords would be born in a little manger in little Bethlehem. Micah tells us, too small to be called really a clan, little Bethlehem, but it would be in the city of David. It would be that which really describes what God holds up as valuable. We are introduced to Mary and Joseph, and we are introduced to that which is really on the other side of that, and that is King Herod. We see in contrast this man that is very much into himself and into his own kingdom, and we see that which really describes the kingdoms of the world put alongside of the kingdom of heaven. How simple the kingdom of heaven looks as we begin to read the book of Matthew, and how kind it seems to be, how giving instead of taking it is. And we begin to read the wonderful words of life. We're taken back because we are reminded of how totally different the kingdom of God is. It's no wonder that he tells his disciples, "Pray like this, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And as we think of the word basileia, making reference to the kingdom, we understand that that's not something that is a picture necessarily of a tangible wall that goes up, but it is that which is the rule of heaven, or the way that heaven is reigned or ruled. The kingdom of heaven. What does God view as important? What is important in the kingdom of heaven? Well, I don't think there's a chapter that says it any more clearly than chapter 18. As we come now to this marvelous chapter in which Jesus begins to describe those who are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, those who will be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we are surprised once again, because it goes against those that we would perceive. It's much like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were the religious leaders, and the people of that day were sure that they were the ones that were going to be in the kingdom, and yet Jesus begins to reveal to them, no, not the religious leaders. It's the humble and the meek and the lowly, those that will come and admit that they need a Savior. Well, it is at this point we pick up in Matthew chapter 18, and strangely enough, the disciples are arguing over who's going to be the first. Jesus has already been declaring to us that it's about humility. It's about the small. He has been revealing this to us in the whole concept of faith. You know, one of the statements that he makes, if you look with me in Matthew chapter 17, and as he talks to the disciples and really rebukes them over the littleness of their faith, he uses an example of the mustard seed. And if you look with me, we'll read it here in this marvelous passage in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20. He said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here and there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible for you. We read a text like that and we begin to think in terms of, well, all I have to have is a faith as small as a mustard seed. And that would really be erroneous for you to think that. Because within the passage, Jesus is really rebuking the disciples for their smallness of faith. He is not using the mustard seed to describe faith. He is using the mustard seed to describe their disposition as they come before the Lord. You see that if you go all the way back into chapter 13 of Matthew, as he gives the parable of the mustard seed. And if you read with me in Matthew chapter 13, it reads this way in verse 31. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds. Now the point and the emphasis of the parable at this juncture gets clear. In fact, I think the King James actually translates at least. And it really is the fundamental principle of the kingdom of heaven. The least will be the greatest, right? If you'll humble yourself as a child, you can enter into the kingdom. And so he begins to describe in verse 32, this is the smaller one, a comparative term, than all the other seeds. And when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in it. In other words, that which is perceived to be the least brings forth the greatest. Why is that true? Well, I think the reason that it's true is because the seed, if we can actually personify the seed at this juncture, the seed perceiving itself as the least realizes that if it's going to grow at all and even become competitive with all the other plants in the garden, it must solely put its trust in the Creator who causes the growth, who causes the great things. It's interesting that the phrase says, if you have faith as a mustard seed. Once again, not making reference to the fact that your faith should be small, but that you should think of yourself. I am the least. Paul will even describe himself the least of all the people, and he describes himself as the chief of sinners. So the point of the matter is that greatness comes when we perceive ourselves as least, when we perceive ourselves as that which is lacking, which we put all of our trust in who? God. See, the problem is we perceive ourselves as so great and so large and so wonderful that we literally take ourselves out of the arena of God using and doing great things. Wonderful passage in Luke chapter 7, if you turn there with me, which it describes this faith in a very tangible way as we see a man walking in this kind of faith. Luke chapter 7, if you turn there with me, as Jesus is in the region of Capernaum, we pick up in verse 2 that he comes and a certain centurion slave comes to him. It reads this way in Luke 7 verse 2. A certain centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? It's one of the things we've been talking about specifically in Jeremiah. The arrogant of heart describes himself as worthy of God's love. For he loves our nations, he's done great things, and it is he who has built us our synagogue. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not fit for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself what? Worthy to come to you. Now, what we would have to say is, this man sees himself as small. I am not fit. I am not worthy. What will Jesus say? This is great faith. Look at the passage. But just say the word, my servant will be healed. For indeed, I am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the multitudes that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such, use the word, great faith. Great. Where does that greatness come from? I tell you, unless you see yourself like a mustard seed. How do you see yourself? Well, I see myself as one of those big old seeds. That's going to be the least in the garden. The least will be done through you. But if you'll see yourself as the least of all the garden, God will produce great things from you. Great faith. Because it is that position that declares, God, you're able to do anything and everything. And I trust you to make the decisions. And God says, watch what great things happen. Because you have seen yourself as small. He has been teaching this lesson all the way through. We have seen it at the very beginning of Matthew, but now we see it so clearly emphasized in Matthew chapter 18. It starts off this way as the disciples began to argue who is the greatest. It's actually where we get our word megas, or mega. Great. Who is the greatest? And it really is in a comparative form in which they're trying to really literally compete with each other and vie for this position. What makes it even stranger is that it's in the context, both as you read the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, in which Jesus has just declared, I'm getting ready to suffer on the cross. Christ is about ready to suffer loss, to submit to humility. Once again, the best description of this is declared in Philippians chapter 2, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but what did he do? He emptied himself. He took on the form of a bondservant, became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. Wow. He has just described this to the disciples. And now he finds them arguing over who's going to be the greatest. Their mindset is truly not in the same path as Christ. And Christ begins to describe to them how far off they are. He does this in a way in which he brings a child in the presence to give this wonderful picture of what he's looking for. We pick up in verse 2. And he called a child to himself, and he stood him right in the middle of them. It's really the description. And he said, truly, now once again, we just can't overemphasize this. This is that which needs to be heard. It must be heard. One of the things that we saw very clearly in chapter 17 is God declared, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. He's the authority. There's a lot of other people that are telling us, you know, what really is important. But you and I need to listen to Jesus because he is the authority of God. So when God tells us truly, he's telling us, listen, this is of the truth. All those other things are of the lie. This is true veracity. So if you look in this, he declares, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, he uses a word converted, which actually means to turn. His point is that they're heading in the wrong direction. Sad to say that our paragons are wrong, so Jesus has to place somebody that is the right paragon. You've been placing all those people that, quote unquote, I guess, look like somebody and seem to be somebodies in the world. I say, take them off the stage. And let me place what you should be heading towards. We have the wrong heroes, the wrong paragons. We're looking at the wrong places. And because of that, our endeavors have placed us on a wrong path. The pursuits that we have. You ask people, what are you pursuing? And they'll tell you all sorts of things. But I beg to ask you, would you ever hear somebody come back with the statement, I am pursuing humility. I don't think you would ever hear somebody say that, that that's their endeavor of their life. And yet Jesus is going to turn to them and he says, you guys are on the wrong path. You're pursuing the wrong things. Your endeavors are heading in the wrong direction. You need to turn around. And if you look in this, it really is in more the reflexive in which he's telling us, you've got to turn yourself around. You're heading the wrong way. Yeah, here they are fighting about who's going to be the greatest. Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like these children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, in chapter 11, Jesus begins to describe the fact that God was so gracious in giving him these disciples who were fishermen and not necessarily the grandest group in the bunch as far as the world is concerned, but Jesus literally describes them as infants. And if you look with me in Matthew chapter 11, we see that description. Strangely enough, it doesn't take long for even the infants to be fighting over who's the greatest. But in Matthew chapter 11, it says this in verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal it. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Clearly, it is the path of Christ, the path of humility. It is the it's clearly those that he's choosing to be followers of him, the meek and the poor. Once again, as 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says so clearly, that God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. It's all there, and yet we still wrestle and fight over being number one in our minds. And Jesus continues to remind us, look, the greatest will be the least. You must humble yourself. He then states this in verse 4, which is really what we should be doing. And if in fact you find yourself on the wrong path, with the wrong endeavors, pursuing the wrong things, you need to turn. Now, at this juncture, the question should be in your mind, well, how do I get myself turned around? And he's actually going to tell us. I like Scripture because it actually tells us what to do. It tells us in verse 4, whoever then humbles himself as this child, humbles himself. Now, once again, we have a reflexive. You need to humble yourself. James will say in James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. Peter will write this in 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. Now, what's interesting is the phrase, humble yourself. I guess we could probably put it, decrease yourself. Deflate yourself, because that really is. John will say this in John chapter 3, verse 30, I must decrease. It is an effort and a decision that we make to humble ourselves. If I could use it in more simplistic terms, I would say make yourself little. Now, once again, how in the world could somebody make themselves little? James is interesting because he actually says one of the things that we do is we celebrate the times that make us little. If you turn with me to James chapter 1, it states this within the passage. It says in verse 9, let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. Strangely enough, there is a celebration in times of humbling. If, in fact, you're pursuing the position of humility, you and I need to begin to celebrate times of humbling. Let the rich man glory in days in which he's humiliated. Why? Because it is those times that he realizes the transientness of his life and the insignificance of who he is. Psalmist will declare, "Lord, help me to number my days, to realize that I'm but a hand's breadth, that I realize that you're the one that is eternal and not me." And the weaknesses of our life will actually serve to begin to humble us if, in fact, we will rejoice, if we'll perceive these things as a benefit. Why is it so necessary for me to humble ourselves? Well, it says in verse 3, unless we become like children of God, or like children, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Another way of saying it would be, it'd be impossible for you to enter unless you humble yourself. It's an important reason why we should humble ourselves, and we need to celebrate the times of humbling that do come in our life. Instead of resisting them, instead of saying how terrible this is, we ought to rejoice them. In fact, it's the humblings in our life that brought us to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Had we not humbled ourselves, had we not wept and howled over our sin, had we not realized that we were destitute, we would never have turned to the Savior. How wonderful God is to reveal these things to us. And in the celebration of those things, we find ourselves saved and we find ourselves walking in the kingdom of heaven. But then he goes on in the passage where he not only states that you and I have to humble ourselves, but he specifically gives a way in which we can do this beyond the outside text that I've given you. And that is that we begin to minister to those that are lowly of heart. If you look with me, it says this in verse 4. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now what he's talking about clearly is the receiving of those that are lowly, small, insignificant. I have found that it's one of the ways that God keeps me on the track of humility. It's very easy to begin to look towards other resources as far as that which brings gratification to myself. And it's very important that you and I continue to selflessly work and minister in the lives of people that don't benefit us, that can't give us anything. It is that which really is soul-saving to us. It keeps us in that vein and really manifests the reality of whether or not we are walking in humility. We lie to ourselves. I mean, we have books, you know, Humility and How I Attained It. And we like to tell people, you know, how wonderful we are in that. But the bottom line is that it's very easy to stray from the right mindset, because the world is taking us into that realm. There's a passage in Luke, if you turn with me, that kind of capsulizes a lot of these thoughts. And if you look with me in Luke chapter 6, of course, Matthew chapter 5 is parallel to this text in many ways. But I wanted you to look in particular at Luke chapter 6, because I want you to see how Luke conjoins the humility of mind and heart with an attitude of servitude towards those that perhaps aren't benefiting you, those that perhaps are poor and weak. And if you look with me in Luke chapter 6, it reads this way in verse 20. Turning his gaze to his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 will explain poor in spirit. That is to say, you're not proud of heart. Once again, you would see yourself as a mustard seed and not as one of the larger seed. Those who have known, as he'll go on to describe, difficult times, humbling times in their life. That's why James will say, you know, let the man of humble circumstance glory in his high position. Because if you've had difficult times in your life, has caused a humbling in your life. You see things differently, hopefully. That's why it says in verse 21, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you who hate, when men hate you, they ostracize and heap insults upon you. They spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. In other words, you've gone through the suffering, and now you've identified with the one who has suffered for you. And you willingly will take these things from the evil ones because you're very proud to identify yourself with the servant of servants, the one who is the humble one. Be glad, it says in verse 23. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is, well, there's that strange word, great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. When we begin to placate and we begin to compromise our standard for the sake of people that really we perceive, I guess, in our mind that they can do some good for us, and it's all about the selfishness and the greed of our heart. When we cater to people like that, it really demonstrates an evil heart. It goes on and says in verse 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Obviously, you're doing a service and a ministry unto people that are not going to give you any benefit. Now let me just say this, that it's very easy in the church realm for us as quote-unquote godly-looking churchgoers to minister to people that are just easy to minister to. We pick our pet ministries and we find people that are just always very complimentary towards us, and we always feel good because we're always the good guy. But God is calling us to minister to those that can't give us benefit. You say, well, that's awful humbling. Yes, rejoice in that. Rejoice in that. That's very humbling. But such is the kingdom of heaven. And remember, Christ died for you while you were yet a sinner, while you and I were reviling him on the cross. It says, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, don't withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. Whoever takes away what is yours, don't demand it back. That would take away, actually, I think a lot of lawyers would go bankrupt on this verse. And just as you want men to treat you, treat them in the same way. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same thing. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive back, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies, do good, and lend. Watch the phrase, verse 35, expecting nothing in return. When Jesus says, pursue humility, what do you think he's asking us to do? See, we're making conscious decisions throughout our life to take the lowly position. Most of our life is actually demanding our rights and declaring, how dare you do that to me? Instead, what we should be doing is saying, Lord, thank you for this low position this very day. For I have identified this day with your kingdom. It's almost as if we can see the door swinging open for us. But because it says this, love your enemies, do good, verse 35, lend, expecting nothing in return. Watch the phrase, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, and he himself as he himself is kind and to ungrateful men and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And don't go on passing judgment. You know, the arrogant and the proud go around criticizing and passing judgment on people. But if you're walking the route of the humble, you won't do that. You'll let God take care of that. You see, the humble have a generous heart. They care for others. They desire to do what's right. But they desire to do what's right because it's the godly thing to do. And they don't perceive themselves as being worthy of anything. In their prayers before God, they realize that it's the grace of God alone. Jesus says, if you'll have this heart, if you'll humble yourself, you can enter the kingdom of heaven. We go on and we see in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 18 that God takes a very dim view of those that would be hostile and cruel towards others, and far from the generous and loving and kind heart, we see those that take advantage of. I'm reminded of Acts chapter 20, in which when Paul calls together the elders of Ephesus, he says, look, there are going to be wolves that come in. You guys need to take care of them. Because the church should be a place where those that are cruel are excluded. The church should be a place where the innocent and the lowly are protected. And so he turns to them and he says, and in fact, Philippians chapter 3, Paul will reiterate this point as he begins to talk about there are going to be many wolves that will come in. But that's not us. We're protectors. We're shepherds. And by the way, watch out for wolves in sheep's clothing. Those wolves that dress up like shepherds. They put on the clothing of sheep just like the shepherds do, and they want you to think that they're really a shepherd, but they're not. Beware of those. And his statement is in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for them that a heavy millstone be wrapped around or hung around his neck and he be drowned in the depth of the sea. I mean, that's clarity, isn't it? God has taken his position in regard to that which is his will. And it begins to reveal that God is a God that is attuned to the humble of spirit, to the humble of heart. How do I get there? Well, it's very clear within the passage that you and I need to begin to minister among those who are also humble of spirit, that we begin to welcome and embrace those who are weak. In fact, one of my favorite passages dealing with this is found in Romans chapter 15. And if you turn there with me, it reads this way, as it really describes our ministry and should be the ministry. And let me say this too, in contrast, as James writes about those that would, you know, minister to people that look wealthy or look like they could do them some benefit, beware of people like that, because that's not the ministry of the heart of Christ at all. Look for those that are meek and humble of spirit. Now, they may be humble of spirit and have money, but what he's saying is look for those that are humble of spirit. Minister to them. And if you look in Romans chapter 15, there are things that are brought into all of our lives. A person could be very wealthy with finances, but be going through very difficult situations. It is that which will draw us as a body together. We'll begin to minister to that person through that hardship, through that pain, through that sorrow. If we perceive their greatness as the venue to minister, we've missed it. It is the difficulties that come in our life that open the door of ministry and help us. And it says in chapter 15, verse 1, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Now that's ministry. See? And that's humility. Humility is not about pleasing ourselves. And let me just say this, a lot of ministries are built around what people want to do, what people feel like doing. And it's not about that. Oh, God will give you a burden. That's a ministry. But oftentimes it's not going to be easy. It's going to be very difficult. It's going to be hard. We cannot just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. What will build up that person? For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. In other words, he bore our sins in his body, as Peter would say. It is the walk of humility. We are called to humble ourselves. We are called to walk in that walk of humility. Now, I know the thought is, well, yeah, but that's just going to, I mean, not only will I be a doormat, I will be the least. And Jesus says, oh, to the contrary. In the kingdom of heaven, that will make you the greatest. And some of us would say, well, I'd like to see some proof about that. And God says, okay, I'll give it to you. Turn with me once again to Philippians chapter 2. And just so you can have proof that the way up is down, we'll be reminded in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, if you pick up with me in verse 3, we'll begin to read that we should do nothing from selfishness. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves. Could we put it this way? Humble yourselves. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of men, watch the phrase, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. How terrible that is. There he is, the lowest man on the totem pole. Nothing good will ever come from that. You must read the next verse. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Did God abandon him? No. Peter will write, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. I like the way Peter puts it, at the right time. The Lord knows when that exaltation is necessary, is right, is good, is pleasant, is pleasing. And God desires to do great things for us. But we've got to get back to that mustard seed. We've got to see ourselves as not the answer. We've got to perceive ourselves as the least. How could I, as the least, produce anything of value, of greatness? And God says, stay there. Don't leave there. That's where I'm going to do great things. Father, we come before you today and we ask that you would help us as we begin to submit our lives to you. We are disciples of Jesus Christ who humbled himself. Therefore, as we take up our cross, we have decided to humble ourselves. We realize that, strangely enough, is the only way we can get in the door in the kingdom of heaven. We wrestle over who could be the greatest, and yet we look at it so upside down that we're heading in the wrong direction. The very thing that we think is that which will bring us before the presence of God is that which is actually repel us from the presence of God. Father, we live in a world in which men are proclaiming Christ. They're writing great books about proclaiming you, making great amounts of money, plastering their face all over the place, declaring themselves as experts. And we have begun to follow their patterns. But we realize this is not the way of Jesus Christ. We realize that we must humble ourselves. That the proud of heart have no place in the kingdom. And that even those that are followers and disciples of Jesus Christ can begin to argue over the wrong thing. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, perhaps you've seen this thing all wrong. Perhaps your perception has always been, well, if I become somebody, I can do great things for Christ. I need to have this high position first, and as soon as I do, then I can proclaim the greatness of Jesus. And yet, according to this passage, this doesn't seem to be the way at all. The way to our Lord and Savior seems to be a path of humility. In fact, you seem to be telling us, Lord, that we need to make ourselves small. And the people that we minister to need to be the small ones. Those that are suffering loss and going through difficulties. This keeps us on the path. If you've never made yourself small, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. For you must turn around and realize that unless you see yourself as needy, unless you see yourself as a sinner, you cannot be saved. But if you will be but brokenhearted and poor in spirit, yours will be the kingdom of heaven. And how will you know you made that decision? Ladies and gentlemen, God will give you a heart for the poor spirit. You'll just be drawn to them. Inexplicably, you will be drawn to them. Because you'll remember, and such am I, turn to Jesus today. Realize that He's the source of all blessings. That He's the only one that can change anything. Give your life to Him. You surrender today, this sunny place.